I want to start this morning with two introductory words to set the scene of this chapter. First, I want you to notice the strong, even passionate language that Peter uses about these false teachers. I'm sure you must have noticed that, and I think I'm right in saying that this is rather too highly flavored for our sensitive modern palate. But the reason why Peter uses such very strong language of condemnation concerning these false teachers is because on the human level alone, he feels very deeply about it. I don't think he knew anything of that false version of tolerance that we have in our own day, when tolerance is sometimes just another word for indifference. He wasn't indifferent about the truth of God, and therefore when men mutilated that truth, altered that truth, destroyed that truth, he felt very strongly. But there is more than his human feelings. He is also, as I reminded you yesterday, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore he is revealing to us the divine viewpoint. And to God, such teaching as these men brought was offensive because it was poisonous to his people. And therefore we can be sure that Peter is giving us a true picture of these men, of what they are doing, of the harm they are bringing, and indeed of the motives of these men, which we would not dare to judge. And from this teaching, this warning, we must be advised to take warning in our own day. Let me quote from Michael Green's commentary. Doubtless such stringent condemnations as Peter's appear to 20th century readers as inappropriate, because we have largely lost any sense of the diabolical danger of false teaching and have become as dulled to the distinction between truth and falsehood in ideas as we have to the distinction between right and wrong in behavior. That, I think, helps to explain to us something which makes this chapter rather strange and even unattractive to us, the strength, the even passionate feeling with which the apostle writes. The second word of introduction I want to make is a question. Were these false teachers outside the church or inside? Now the answer to that, of course, is in verse 1, right at the beginning of our chapter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. That is, within. What he is talking about in this chapter is a party or parties within the visible church, not sects without. This is nearly always the case in the New Testament, and after all, nearly every New Testament epistle is written over against the background of controversy with false teaching. And yet I believe this is almost as persistently overlooked. One commentator on 2 Peter regards the false teachers of this chapter as being rather like the theosophists of today. Now, if in fact this false teaching is just equivalent to the theosophists or the Jehovah's Witnesses or what you will, it would be very easily recognizable, and it would be hardly worthwhile for Peter to spend so much time defining and denouncing them. Every well-instructed Christian knows that these movements are not at all Christian, either in their beginnings or their end. Now, the men that we are dealing with this morning, and that is what makes our study this morning so important, were professing Christian teachers. Furthermore, they were often more important, more successful in their teaching and in their results than the ordinary orthodox true teachers of the faith. How then are we to interpret this chapter? Well, it's always impossible in these chapters to know exactly what was the name of the false teaching that the apostle is attacking, and I think this is by the Spirit's ordering and inspiration. If we could easily label these false teachers, we should put them in a docket. We should say, well, we'll avoid that, and we should read the danger signals no more. Instead of that, I believe, by the Spirit's wisdom, we are given here many symptoms of false teaching. We shall not find all these symptoms in any one particular brand of false Christian teaching. But we shall learn from such a chapter as this how to recognize the significant symptoms of men taking the wrong turning. So this is an immensely important chapter. It will come much more uncomfortably close to us this morning than we ever imagined at the beginning. It's not talking about people right outside. It's talking about people who profess to be Christians, who are acknowledged as Christian teachers and often acknowledged as Christian leaders. Now in verses 1 to 3, the Christians are alerted to this danger. The division again destroys the connection between verse 21 and verse 1. 21 of chapter 1, you remember, was talking about the inspiration of the true prophet. He spoke from God, but false prophets, not moved by the Holy Spirit, that is the implication, also arose among the people in the day of the prophets, just as there will be in these modern days, says Peter, false teachers among you. The plague of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the great prophets was the false prophet who often stood alongside and said things which were much more attractive and sometimes much more compelling and which many more people would listen to. And the plague of his own day, he says, is these new teachers who are insinuating their teaching upon the Christians and drawing people away. Now, in these first three verses, I want to notice a number of things, a number of factors. I'm going to put them under five simple headings. First, the church local, that is divided. This is the meaning, really, of the word destructive heresies, because the word heresies originally simply meant choices. It comes from the idea that certain people pick and choose the Christian doctrines that they are going to major on, emphasize. And from that, it comes to mean a school of thought that emphasizes a certain side of Christian truth. And you will know as well as I do that most heresies start by an exaggeration or a false emphasis on one side of Christian truth. A choice is made, a school of thought is formed, and so a division is caused in the body of Christ. The church local is divided. And very frequently this is associated with a man and becomes a personality cult. So we get this throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, you'll remember, I belong to Apollos, I belong to so-and-so. And the answer of the apostle, if they're true Christian teachers, you don't belong to them, they belong to you. You don't belong to any of us on the platform. We belong to you. The true Christian teacher does not have people belonging to him on his apron strings over whom he is Lord. He belongs to them, he is their servant. But of these people, they do tend to be lords. They do tend to have dominion. They tend to have people following them. Somebody said to me 2 days ago in Keswick, the mistake we made talking about a certain Christian movement was that we followed a man. The church local then is divided. Secondly, the Lord is denied. Verse 1, they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. A very telling, almost pathetic phrase, isn't it, from the pen of this writer? Now, it is not possible fully to know all that he intends by this phrase, but in some way the false teachers denied the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. This can be done in a number of ways. One of the ways in which it can be done is to deny the authority of his teaching. It has also struck me as very interesting that in Mark 8:38, Jesus says we are not to be ashamed of him and his words. When I was a very young Christian at school, I remember being tempted to be ashamed of Jesus. When I became a theological student, I was tempted to be ashamed of his words. It's easy enough to see that those are different sides of the same thing. The Christian is committed not only to the authority of Christ as a person, but to the authority of Christ as a teacher. To him, the Lord's teaching is the last word, the first and the last. Of these teachers, it is true that they often deny the Lord in this way. The church is divided, the Lord is denied. Thirdly, the many are attracted. Verse 2, many will follow their licentiousness. This reminds us that success, pure and simple, in terms of numbers, is no proof of truth. A big crowd going to meetings is no certainty that God is at work. Many people followed these false professing Christian teachers, and many people are attracted and drawn to new teaching. There are some people who are always looking for new things. Again, a Christian at Keswick said that to me yesterday. These are common experiences. Verse 14 of this chapter says of these people, in the phrase in the middle of verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. Do you see there is our theme again? Unstable people. It is a mark of the very young Christian to be unstable naturally. He has not yet begun to get that solidity of experience and understanding. And it is they particularly who are drawn after the new teachers. The many are attracted. Fourthly, the way of truth is reviled as a result of this. Many will follow, and because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. This is a common way of describing Christianity. In the Acts of the Apostles, the Christian faith is called the way 6 times. Also the way of the Lord, also the way of salvation. And here in Peter, the way of truth. When the false teachers have done their work and standards have been lowered, as we shall see later on, and Christians have become exaggerated and excited in a way that doesn't bring honor to God, shrewd men of the world outside the church see the results and are naturally critical. The cause of Christ is discredited. Peter actually is very sensitive to this. I haven't time this morning to look at 1 Peter and some of the cross-references, but you'll see there that he's very sensitive to this matter of criticism from the outside. And he warns young Christians not to imagine that all criticism is due to their faithfulness. Some criticism is due to our foolishness. And he tells us in the 4th chapter of 1 Peter to examine ourselves, to make up our minds which is which. The way of truth is reviled. And fifthly, about these false teachers, in this preliminary note which alerts the Christians, Christian people are exploited. The Lord's people are exploited. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now there I must turn to a cross-reference which is very striking in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Here is the mark of the true leader, the true shepherd, under-shepherd. It's such a famous verse that you will know it well, but I think we must turn to it. 1 Peter 5, 2. Tend the flock of God in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now there you see what it is to be a true shepherd. We are not to do it for gain or for prestige and power. The Lord's people are sometimes exploited not for money so much as for the power and prestige they give to the people they follow. This was the case of poor Balaam in verse 15. We shan't have time to look at him again, so we'll glance at him now. These false teachers followed the way of Balaam. It's an extraordinary story. This true prophet of God, who knew very well what the truth was, and how Balak came to him with very extensive fees, his checkbook in his hand, and a royal checkbook has always been something, even in those days. And poor Balaam was in an awful tizzy. No doubt he had his wife also behind him, saying, we could do with this extra. And Balaam said, Lord, I'd very much like to go and prophesy against the people of Israel and curse them. I know I oughtn't to, but look at this money. I mean, we must be practical. But he refused. And then it says, and you can read the story for yourself, that the king sent people of importance and influence to him. Now, this has always been a weak point amongst Christian teachers. We are all of us very susceptible to the world's blandishments. And money isn't so powerful in winning our allegiance as people of influence, people of importance. And many a man faced with this begins to waver. He wants, we all want, don't we, in our hearts, recognition, power and influence. Let's be frank about it. We know the wickedness of our hearts. And if we are Christian leaders, we have to watch this very carefully. And the mark of the man who has gone along the wrong road is that he begins to yield these things, and this always leads to the exploitation of the Lord's people. This alerting, therefore, in verses 1 to 3 is one of the most powerful passages in Scripture, to my mind, in showing us, almost by hints, what is the result of beginning to leave the pathway of Christian truth. The church local is divided, the Lord is denied, the many are attracted, the way of truth is reviled, and the Lord's people are exploited. So the Christians are alerted to the certainty of the appearance of false teachers amongst them. Now we turn to the next paragraph, verses 4 to 10. And here the Christians are reassured, and the certainty of the judgment of these false teachers is made plain to them. As Principal Kelly has said in his recent commentary, when the wicked are successful and their misdeeds go unrequited, men tend to imagine that God is asleep. But his apparent inactivity should not be misunderstood. When this kind of false teaching takes its place and many are drawn away, the true teachers tend to despair and wonder whether God is asleep and whether he is looking after his people. And so Peter is anxious to show us that God indeed is watching over his people. Now in verse 4 to 10, as you know, if you've read this, there is this tremendous sentence repeated. If God did not spare, then. If God did not spare, then. If God did not spare first the angels that sinned, verse 4. If God did not spare the ancient world, verse 5. If God did not spare the cities of the plain, verse 6. I'm not going to look into the details of these three verses or their stories, except just to say, since in these days people do grow up without an extensive Bible knowledge, and misunderstanding can easily arise, that when Peter says that God did not spare the angels and the ancient world and the cities of the plain because of their sin and the error and evil of their ways, he is not saying that God is a vengeful God. Actually, throughout this letter, as we're going to see more and more today and tomorrow, Peter emphasizes the amazing patience of God. His forbearance that waits, that is in verse 9 of chapter 3, we shall see it tomorrow. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, he talks of God's patience in the days of Noah. The mark of God in judgment is that he is patient and forbearing and slow to anger. But in the end, if men will not turn from their ways of evil and error, God must judge. It is God's strange work. But it is work that he will do. And without that, of course, the moral foundations of the universe would collapse. In case you have been taught at school and college to see a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the picture of God, I think just one cross-reference to the Old Testament is something I must indulge myself in this morning, and that is to turn you to Exodus 34, verse 6, when God proclaimed his name to Moses, and this proclamation has never been abrogated and is still as true today. It is true that the revelation of God in the Old Testament is not complete until Christ comes, but it is not incorrect. And I would ask you, as I just read these two or three verses, whether you know any description of God anywhere else greater than this. Moses had asked God to reveal himself to him, and the Lord passed before him, Exodus 34, 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that phrase is repeated time after time in the Old Testament, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and we heard that glad news last night, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped. And so may we do so. For there is a picture of the true God, a God merciful and gracious. But if men presume on that mercy, if men flout the authority of his love toward them, then in the end he will not clear their guilt, and the results of that condemnation and judgment will be seen for many a succeeding generation. Now that is the truth that is in 2 Peter. It is not a vengeful God, but a patient God, who in the end cannot clear the guilty. And the result of this condemnation lasts, as I say, for many generations, as it did in the ancient world and on the cities of the plain. But Peter, like every New Testament writer, can never stop long on the theme of God's judgment. You notice the way in which his logic, in a sense, takes the wrong turning. You expect him to say, if God did not spare, if God did not spare, if God turned the cities to ashes, then he will condemn the false teachers. But suddenly you find him talking about the rescue of his people. For that is what really interests the apostle. He's talking to Christians. And the question that deeply concerns him is this: when judgment comes, what becomes of the innocent? What becomes of God's people? This is a tremendously important question, because God's judgment is still visited upon nations. What becomes of God's people when judgment is visited upon a nation? It's a question that might very well be a relevant one for our own nation here. And the answer of this wonderful paragraph is that when God visits men with judgment, he preserves and keeps his own church. Verse 5. But preserved Noah. Verse 7. He rescued righteous Lot. He keeps his people, he preserves them, and he rescues them. This is a great and glorious truth indeed, isn't it? For people in many parts of the world. God's people cannot be destroyed, either by false teaching or the consequences of it in the terrible judgments of God. When God visits his enemies with judgment, he visits his people with preserving and keeping power, that they may live through the judgments. Notice the mark of the people of God. One of them, Noah, is a preacher. Even in that ancient world, when everything was against it, and years went by, and no sign of God, yet he went on preaching the righteousness of God. There's the mark of the people of God. They're active. Lot, well, that's not quite such a happy story, is it? Indeed, if we read the Old Testament story alone, we might think of Lot as being someone of whose salvation we were in doubt. He was so hopelessly compromised. And yet 3 times the author here, Peter, tells us that it was righteous Lot. He was a justified sinner. Even though he was compromised, he was a justified man. And we see the fact that he was a new man, a believing man, a regenerate man, by the fact that he was greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, verse 7. That he vexed his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds, verse 8. That's the mark of the people of God. Even if his testimony is not as bold and bright as Noah's, yet he is a true believer, and compromised as he is in that awful place, he is vexed and grieved and shocked by what he sees. It's very easy, isn't it, honestly, to lose our sense of shock. I think many of us find that. I find that. It's possible, isn't it, to sit down in front of a television program, which is frankly very funny at times, and not to realize that one is just bypassing certain things that ought to shock one, and that if they were on, for example, the cinema screen, you might forbid your children to go to. It's very easy to become rather lax in these things and to say, well, that's just how things are today, and we Christians mustn't be square. And we mustn't show ourselves to be old-fashioned and shocked. And we mustn't show ourselves to be grieved, or we shall lose touch with people. Well, it was to Lot's credit that though it may not have been true of all the members of his family, and perhaps that was part of his trouble, he himself was deeply grieved. Now I'm going to leave paragraph 4 to 10 now, although we haven't looked at all the details, because we have so much before us in this chapter, and we have the most important thing before us, and that is the nature, character of the false teachers themselves. But let us say that in that second paragraph, the Christians have been reassured that God knows what he is doing. They can wait for God to act. He will act in judgment,
But in that judgment, his own people will be preserved and rescued. He knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep them in peace as well as to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Now I want to turn to the false teachers themselves and come to very much closer grips with them. And I want to ask two questions which have highly significant answers. And this will be enough for the rest of our morning session, enough for us to digest today. The first question is this: who are these men who cause such damage in the Church of God and will receive such condemnation from the hand of God? In verse 10, Peter comes out into the open at last. We've been waiting for him to do so. And he tells us in plain language what these men really are. He gives us a description which is a key to the whole chapter. Look very carefully at verse 10. Especially those who indulge the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, the mark of the false teacher then here is that they indulge their passions and they despise God's authority. Both those are well worth noting down, because we're going to see these themes throughout the chapter. What is particularly interesting is that both these descriptions in verse 10 can be comprehended by one word. And when I discovered this, I felt that I had found the key to the chapter. That word is to be found at the end of verse 8. He vexed his righteous soul day after day with lawless deeds. Lawless is the word. It's also to be found in verse 17 of chapter 3. Beware lest ye be carried away with the error of lawless men. So it is quite clear that to Peter, the thing par excellence to say about these men is that they are lawless. And they indulge their passions means they break God's law. They despise authority means they challenge God's law. These are the two sides of lawlessness. I will not keep his law, and I challenge his right to lay down the law. The actual precepts of God and the authority of God I hold in small regard. Now, I wonder if this rings any bells in your mind as I speak this morning. Am I talking about a world in which you don't live or a world in which you live? Surely this is a mark of the society in which we live and, alas, increasingly of the church, the institutional church in which we live. It's certainly a mark of the society in which we live that people are increasingly lawless in the sense that they break the laws of society with shamelessness and often impunity, and that they despise the authority that society lays down, seen perhaps in a particularly despicable way in the attacking of the policeman as an illustration of this revolt against authority. One of the things which we pride ourselves in this country, that our policemen are unarmed. One wonders sometimes how long that's going to go on. And just outside the church where I work, a man was gunned down in Cornhill the other day. Just gunned down in front of his bank. And a family left without a father. That is not any to break God's law, but it is to flout his authority. It is to live in a lawless age. But what worries me, and it isn't my business this morning to talk so much about the church, I'm talking about false teachers in the church. What worries me and what worries you, I'm quite sure, is that this lawlessness has invaded the church. We have lived through an extraordinary 20 years. We have heard through, for example, the experiments of the numerality, that the old laws of the Bible are not necessary to Christian living today. But many of them have got to be retranslated, made more flexible. But even worse, we have been told that this is a time when the authority that men took for granted, the authority of the Bible, cannot any longer be taken for granted. We've got to search for new ways to compel men's belief and to set their standards. The Bible is often set aside, sometimes explicitly, but more often implicitly, in a welter of language. And we have got to the stage now where we really don't know where we are, because so often the leaders, in trying to paper over the cracks and produce statements that can hold everybody happily together, produce a mass of ambiguous language, and who don't really know what is being said. But the one thing that can almost certainly be said is that underneath it is the spirit of lawlessness. There are people who will no longer keep the law or accept God's authority to give it. Now, this rejection of authority in our own day, and I know it is a complex subject, I must deal in major principles this morning, this rejection of authority is described in grisly language in verses 10b through to 16. There is a mysterious illusion in verse 10, which I'm not going to go into at length, concerning the pronouncing of a violent judgment of the angels before the Lord, but it is an illustration that Peter gives concerning the despising of recognizable authorities. But in verse 12 and 13, there is much plainer language, much easier to understand, where lawlessness is simply said to lead to animal behavior. These, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they're ignorant, for after all animals have no brains, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them.
But in verse 12 and 13, there is much plainer language, much easier to understand, where lawlessness is simply said to lead to animal behavior. These, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they're ignorant, for after all animals have no brains, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, whereas normally people only live an animal life at nighttime. Now they are so shameless, he says, they will do this in the daytime. They don't mind people seeing it. Isn't that a sign of our times? They are blots and blemishes, unlike the unspotted Lamb of God. They have blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They're never satisfied. And they are determined that we shall never be satisfied. And they inflame all our baser passions. And they feed them, and they arouse them. It's amazing, isn't it, that today people will, General Wilson Haffenden was talking to us about the need to give generously to the expenses of the convention and saying that last year an average of a pound was given. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that publishers can now produce pornographic literature, one magazine of which costs a pound an issue, and find that they're taken up readily. When one used to think of a magazine being expensive, it was a shilling or two bob. This, then, is the result of the rejection of authority. Now, I think we can spend too long on this, because we need to see the positive answer, the Christian way. And I want you to see how clearly this opposite is marked out. These men accept no authority and break God's commandments. What is the Christian? Well, the Christian is, by definition, a man who has a master who bought him. Verse 1 of chapter 2. A Christian, therefore, is a man under authority, under the lordship of Christ. This needs to be said. I know it can become just a sentence, easily said, but to be under the lordship of Christ means to be a disciplined man, a discipled man, a man who does what he is told. How difficult, incidentally, if children are brought up in a family where discipline is not insisted upon, when they become Christians, to learn that the Heavenly Father does insist upon no being no, and yes being yes. That's why parents have such a tremendous duty in bringing up Christian leaders. Christian leaders will by and large come not from late converts, but from children of Christian homes, who have been taught authority through their parents, so that when they become Christians, they can take the authority. Spoiled children go through years often in the spiritual wilderness, finding it so difficult to knuckle under the fact that in the end God means what he says. And no amount of talk about the grace and forgiveness of God can cover up that fact. Sooner or later, we have to recognize it. It's been a long and painful thing for me to recognize it, I know. I don't know that I've recognized it fully yet. All of us are still much to learn. The Lord means what he says. And if we are to serve him, then we have got to learn to obey him. Only those who've learned to obey him can then lead others. Also, the Christian not only is a man under authority, but he is a man to whom the holy commandments have been committed. Verse 21. Now, this comes talking about these men. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. Notice the way of righteousness as well as the way of truth. Isn't that a lovely balance? Grace and knowledge, way and truth and righteousness. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What happens when I'm converted? I think we need to say increasingly today that when I come to Christ, he delivers to me not only forgiveness for the past, not only the power of the Holy Spirit for my life, but he delivers to me the holy commandment. And he delivers it to me to be kept. When people say that love is the only thing that matters in the Christian life, they often forget that love in the New Testament is commanded. And God commands love because he wants our love not to be a matter of feelings, of up and down, but a matter of every day. If you command love, it means that it is something which is largely seen in the actions we do. Not in the temperature, emotional or spiritual, that we feel. So a Christian is marked out over against this as a man under authority with the holy commandments delivered into his hands. That then is the first great question. Who are these men who cause such damage and will receive such condemnation? They are basically lawless men. I think we need to bring this even closer. They are lawless men in the sense that they sit under no authority. The authority of the local church, the authority of the elders, the authority of the scripture, the authority of Christian people, which can be very real. You see, they stand apart from all these things. They give scant respect to these things. They lead people away from these things. Now the next question is an even more important one. What do they preach? What do they offer? Well, that is given to us in verse 19. Verse 19 of 2 Peter 2. They promise them freedom. May I read that again? It's almost breathtaking, isn't it? Can you believe it? They promise them freedom. These men, having dismissed the category of law, then turn around and say, now you can have liberty. The law was a shackle round your ankle. We've cut it off. Now you can be free. Now this is exactly what is said in society today, isn't it? Freedom is to be found by a rejection of the category of law. But it is very frightening when we find this in the Church of God too. Freedom, these people say, is to be found in the rejection of the holy commandments. These men, you see, are offering what one might call a higher Christian experience. Verse 18, they utter loud boasts of folly. They make loud and brash and foolish boasts about what they can give to people if only people will follow what they say. They say, we can lead you above the experience that you have to something higher, a life of complete liberty. This is their stock in trade. These Christians are very often those who turn round, these false teachers are those who very often turn round to the Christians and they say, look at them, see how bound they are. I think it would be better to say, see how honest they are. The stable Christian knows very well that in this life there is no absolute complete freedom. No absolute complete freedom from sickness, and he is too honest to deny it. He knows that there is no absolute complete freedom from sin, and he's too honest to deny it. He knows that there is no absolute complete freedom from sadness, from battles, from pressure, from burdens, and he's too honest to deny it. But the mark of these men is not honesty. They promise something which they haven't got themselves. That is what verse 19 says. Look at it again. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, it is just because while we are in this world, and while we are in this body, and while we are surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we often as Christians long to be with Christ that is far better. We know that there is peace in our hearts, and we thank God for that, but there is also a war on our hands. And we know that while we are in this life, we cannot have that perfect freedom that belongs to the last day. And therefore we look very much with suspicion, surely, at those who come along promising perfect freedom. Such offers are always more or less dishonest, and that is what he says in verse 17. They are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. Here is a man in a dry country, unlike this country. Some of you who come from overseas come from a dry country. Maybe you're making a trek, a missionary trek. You're longing to boil your kettle or to fill up your water bottle. It's been very, very dry. And at last you see a notice. It says, 3 miles to the spring. Well, you quicken your step. And you walk there looking forward to some refreshment and some rest. And when you get there, there is the spring. It is all nicely and newly painted. It's been there for a long time. And you let down your bucket or whatever it may be, and you find that it is absolutely dry. There's nothing there. What a terrible disappointment. There's no disappointment worse than that which is buoyed up by a signal that turns out to be false. A promise that just isn't true. And you almost feel completely deflated and wonder whether you can go on. That is exactly what happens to the person who follows the false teacher, who buoys him up, offering him something which will not come to pass, and when it doesn't come to pass, can I go on? How often I've seen that. They're like mist driven by a storm. That is to say, this is a country in drought, longing for the rain. The farmer is wondering when the mists will come, bringing the rain and the gentle dew with it. And here comes the mist, but it is driven over his head by a storm of wind, and it never comes down on his fields. What a disappointment. For days he's been expecting it. The weather prophet has told him it is coming. He's been promised freedom from drought, and all will be well. And he goes back to his wife and he sits down in the kitchen and takes his cup of tea and he says, I'm going to give up farming. Notice the almost incredible truth that is given us in verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Those who make the biggest claims for the higher life are usually leading a lower life themselves. This was true in Corinth. Never did a church make such claims. Never was a church more sure that it was a church with everything. And yet, if you read the letter to the Corinthians without rose-colored spectacles, never do we find a church with lower standards. Why, we're even told by Paul at the beginning of Corinthians that they behave just like ordinary men. The contradiction that is given to us in such stark terms in verse 19 always leads in life to collapse and breakdown, either mental, physical, or spiritual. To promise and to preach something which is not true of my own life in the end will tear me apart. And it is not unknown in Christian circles for men who have said great things to end their lives very sadly. Let us be warned to live by the word of God and to promise nothing that God does not promise and to say nothing which is not true, to be honest teachers. It is not always so attractive. It does not always bring the crowd who are wanting something new, but in the end it pays dividends. The truth of the Bible and the truth of reality are absolutely closely intertwined. the world works and the Christian life works in the way that God describes in the Bible. And therefore, in the end, if you go by the Bible, you will find yourself able to understand the world and the Christian life. Yes, this is a sad chapter. It comes very close to us. These are things that are not unknown amongst us. Now read verse 20 to 22, and we come to the end, and Paul and Peter gives us an astonishing climax. What does he have to say about these men who do so much damage? Incidentally, I always love verse 16, don't you? I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Often about these men who seem to be so successful, nobody dares to oppose them. Nobody dares to question what they say. Nobody dared to question Balaam. He had such a reputation. So in the end, God had to open the mouth of an ass. And he often has had to do that today. Yes, he does. I mean it quite seriously. What does he do? Why, some poor lady in the congregation feels she can bear it no longer. She says, if nobody else has said, I must say it. I feel an awful ass. I've never been trained. But I must go and say that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, if God can't get us to come down to size through the ordinary ways, he opens the mouth of an ass. Now look at verse 20. What he's telling us here is that their natures have never been changed. This is the explanation he gives for it all. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it seems there, doesn't it, that they were real Christians, and again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That is always the case. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. But what is his verdict? Were these men truly regenerate people? Well, his verdict here is that they weren't. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. You can give your pig a birthday wash, but it'll wander off very soon to get back to that comfortable mud. What he's saying here is that they go in the end back to the world to which they belong. They return to the lifestyle which is no different from that of the unsaved. These sort of teachers have arisen before, they will arise again. But usually you find that they don't last very long. And usually you will find that in the end they return to the life from which they came. Because their natures have never been changed. If their natures were changed, they would listen to the word of God. They would know their own hearts. They would humble themselves. And they would lead people as true under-shepherds of the flock. I don't know whether this chapter makes you tremble. It makes me tremble as a pastor and a minister in the Church of God to hew very carefully to the word of God and to live very carefully in the presence of God. And that question, how should we live in the light of these tremendous truths and these great warnings, we must leave until tomorrow morning, when Peter shows us how, in the midst of all these things, we Christians may live a life that is worthy of him.